Turn the word of God to Luke 1. Begin in Luke 1 this morning, and then turn to Psalm 72. We'll be preaching this morning. Luke 1, the section we're going to read, just you'll notice, just to think through it, I'm not really going to touch on it directly in the sermon. We're going to look at a couple other New Testament passages. But here what you'll find is there's a lot of similar language as we talk about the kingship of Christ, the mediatorial kingship of Christ, that is his particular rule on behalf of his church and his bringing in enemies to make them subjects and his conquering those who refuse to submit. And so we'll find the great song of Zacharias that speaks of this kingship that was long awaited in Jerusalem. So the language of his prophecy is going to come up again and again this morning. We'll start, though, at Luke 1, verse 57. Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. But his mother answered and said, "No, he shall be called John." But they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by this name." So they would have made signs to his father what he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, "His name is John." So they all marveled. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them, and all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, "What kind of child will this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And we'll turn then to Psalm 72. I'm going to read the whole psalm. I'm just going to, just a bit of a context, I guess. We're going to just look at verses 1 to 17. Verses 18 to 20 in Psalm 72 are not part of the so much the part of the psalm as they are the end of the second book of Psalms. So if you look at the end of each book of Psalms, or five books of Psalms, each one ends with a doxology of praise to God that is distinct from the psalm itself that ends the book. And so we have that. Psalm 72 closes book 2, and so as we get to verses 18 to 20, that doxology, talking about the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, being ended, speak more to a conclusion to the whole book than it does to this particular psalm. This psalm was written not by David, but by Solomon, it seems clear. And so that's just a note. So we're going to focus on the kingship of Christ from looking at verses 1 to 17 of Psalm 72. In case you're wondering just about that, the psalms were compiled together, likely after the exile, perhaps by someone like Ezra, and that's why we talk about organizing the psalms and the addition of a doxology to close out each book. That's likely where that originated. We can talk more about that in sermon discussion if you wanted to talk about that. But we'll read the whole psalm and focus on verses 1 to 17. Psalm 72, a psalm of Solomon. "Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy and will break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing, like showers that water the earth. In his days, the righteous shall flourish in abundance of peace and abundance of peace until the moon is no more. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and needy and will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. And he shall live, and the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer also will be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. There will be an abundance of grain in the earth on the top of the mountains. Its fruit shall wave like Lebanon, and those of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever and ever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. And then take your bulletin and we'll, as we come to this final mediatorial office of Christ, we consider that this morning, we'll confess our faith using the Westminster Shorter Catechism question and answer 26. Find that in the liturgy in the bulletin. Brothers and sisters in Christ, how doth Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Amen. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless the preaching of his word this morning. Lord, we thank you for the kingship of Christ, and we pray this morning as we consider his kingship, that you would give us, Lord, to see his beauty, to see his glory, to bow the knee. We pray that, Lord, we would see him clearly from your word this morning, and that we would be thankful for this passage of scripture which prophesies of the king and the kingdom to come. Lord, we pray that you would equip me then to preach clearly, and that is, that the word would be faithful, and Lord, following that it would be helpful to us. So work by your spirit and so bring us into greater submission to Jesus Christ, our great and glorious King. We depend on you fully and completely. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a famous saying, which I'm sure you've all heard in one form or another, by a British lord from the 1800s, Lord Acton, who said, "Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Great men are almost always bad men." Great men are almost always bad men. But that this was written by Lord Acton, a Roman Catholic, as he was writing to an Anglican archbishop, and was arguing for the fact that, you know, that no man should be above the law. No man should get away with stuff just because he's a great man. He was talking specifically about popes and kings, and suggesting that we can't, just because they have power doesn't mean they get to act however they want. He recognized that men with power, sinful men with power, act corruptly. They take that power and are prone to use that authority, whatever they have, to gain something for themselves or for those that are near to them in their inner circle. This statement is well known because it's a truism of human government. Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And it applies to, it seems, every human government, whatever the political stripe, whatever the political views or philosophies on the left or on the right, that those who get power tend to use that power in good ways, but also there are many evidences of corruption and using it for their own advancement. And the more power they get, the more authority they have, the more they act with impunity and are not afraid to use it to serve themselves. And so this applies across cultures, across times, across the political spectrum. This is a truism of human government. But there is one government to whom this statement does not apply. There is one government that is not only absolutely powerful, but also absolutely pure. And that is the government of our Lord Jesus Christ, who the God-man, who reigns over with the greatest kingdom this world has ever seen, who reigns with absolute authority. That he is the one with the greatest authority and power, and yet also the one who rules and reigns with the greatest righteousness and justice the world has ever known. His kingdom is perfect in every way. He is incorruptible. We get to then this morning come to think about our Lord as King. In the last weeks, we've talked about these offices of Christ that he's been called to by his Father in order to bring about the great plan of salvation, to bring sinners to salvation. We've talked about him as the prophet we must hear. He is the one who brings God's truth to us, and we must listen to him. He's the great priest we saw last week, the one who abolished all priests, but everyone else had to work because his offering of himself was the great sacrifice that actually satisfied for sin. It was what every other priest and sacrifice pointed to. His shedding of his own blood is the only covering for sin and the way to be reconciled to God. And you need that priest. Well, this morning, we come to the kingship of Christ. And you and I need to be willing subjects submitted to this king in every part of his rule. There are many in our world, and sadly, many who are inside the church who don't want to submit themselves to the lordship of Jesus Christ in everything, or in many things. Certainly, there are rebels all around us who want nothing to do with God, want to serve themselves, but even in the church, with many who want Jesus as a Savior, have great struggles or want to reject this idea that we are to submit ourselves to God. We are to obey His laws. We are to do His bidding. We are to give our entire lives in His service. That means saying no to ourselves and saying yes to Him in everything. And if this is your approach, if this is your thinking, then you are saying with all those others to say, we will not have this man to rule over us. And without Jesus, without wanting Jesus as your king, you cannot then claim him as your Savior or as the one you listen to, as your prophet. He must be your king. But if you've come to know him as your king, if you come to willingly submit yourself to him, to know what it is to have been subdued by him and brought into his kingdom, you'll know and you understand his kingship is not a tyrannical one full of injustice and oppression, but it is a glorious place to be. You want to be under this king, for he is he is that perfect king of perfect purity and justice and holiness. He is the one who is perfectly powerful to care for you and to defend you and to protect you, to lead you in the ways of righteousness. The kingship of Jesus Christ is the great provision of God for his people, that they would be cared for, loved, and cherished. And it is the perfect gift of God that will be our blessing forever and ever. That's what we come to, as we come to consider who Jesus Christ the King is from Psalm 72. Psalm 72 is about a king. Psalm 72 is a kingship psalm, and it's written likely by Solomon, it seems. The language is very clear. It's a psalm of Solomon, and that language is we use in other psalms that are about David. We know they're by David. This is a psalm. This seems to be a psalm by Solomon. It's either about his reign or it's the reign that he's hoping, that he's praying, he's desiring for his own descendants, for his own king, his own kingship, but his descendants. But this psalm, to read this psalm and simply apply it to an earthly king like Solomon or the descendants of David that were mere men, is not possible. You cannot read this psalm and apply it to an earthly king with an earthly kingdom. There is much more going on in this psalm than that. And so this psalm, this isn't just about Solomon, but it's about the great Messiah that's been promised that would come through David's line, who would be a distant child of David and Solomon and Rehoboam and come through that same line of kings. Every one of the Old Testament kings in Judah, these David and Solomon and such, were those who reigned over God's people, were placed there by God and called there, but they were not the ultimate king that God had promised. He had promised to David that he would give him a son who would sit on his throne forever. And while all these other kings were types of that and pointed that, they never were the full fulfillment of that until we get to the great Messiah, until we get to Jesus Christ. He is the great fulfillment of Psalm 72. He is who is ultimately pictured here in Psalm 72. And so, while we're going to consider, as we consider what this psalm is teaching, and then we'll look at how it somewhat applied to Solomon, we're going to come more and more and focusing in on Jesus Christ because this fully applies to him and to his messianic kingdom. That is the kingdom that Jesus Christ came to establish, which it consists of his people, those he brings in as his loyal subjects. Jesus Christ's authority extends across the entire universe, and he comes to conquer all his and our enemies, and he brings and to bring his people into that kingdom to be his willing, loyal subjects, and to care for them and to cherish them and to minister to them. So we're going to consider this psalm as a psalm of Christ with this command that comes out of it. Submit to Jesus Christ, the long-promised King, whose kingdom is just, universal, compassionate, and eternal. Submit to Jesus Christ, the long-promised King, whose kingdom is just, universal, compassionate, and eternal. First, Jesus Christ's reign is just, verses 1 to 7. It's universal, verses 8 to 11. It's compassionate, verses 12 to 14. And it's eternal, verses 15 to 17. First, this reign of Jesus Christ is just. Verse 1 really is a petition that overarches the whole psalm. Give the king your judgments, O God. That is, by judgments, he's not referring to punishments, but referring to righteous rulings, making a good judgment on something. It's give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. Now, Solomon's writing this and thinking about himself as he would have petitioned God early in his reign for wisdom, that he would rule God's people righteously, or as he's thinking of his own son, Rehoboam, who would take the throne from him, as he's praying this. This is a good prayer, praying for God to give the king everything he needed to rule rightly. And that's indeed what Israel needed their king to have, is to have the judgments of God. These kings were appointed not simply as over an earthly kingdom, but over the very people of God. And they were God's. God worked through them. God reigned through them over his people. And it was incumbent that if the people are, and God's people are going to flourish, that the king needed to be holy and righteous. This is why in Deuteronomy 17, when God gives through Moses this command that when you enter the land and you set a king over you, there's a number of stipulations for how that king ought to operate. And the one major one is he needs to take God's law and get out the paper and he needs to write out his own copy of God's law. His own copy, handwritten by himself, not by his servant over there to do it, so that things would be ingrained in his own heart and mind. This is God's truth. This is God's righteousness. This is what it means to have righteous commandments and laws. But it was one thing to have the law and to have it in his mind, but it needed to be in his heart and acted out in his life. And so here's the petition of God, that he would know and act righteously, that he would know the laws of God and put them into righteous practice, that God indeed would reign. And this is something that is desired not only for the present king on the throne, but also for the king's son, that is referring to his descendants, referring to those who would come after. Now, here's a good application for you and me to be praying this very prayer for our own rulers and governments, whether our civil government or the government in your home or the government in the church, You ought to be praying that those in authority over you through Christ would have everything needed from Christ in order to govern properly and well. Remember, when we looked at the words of Christ from Proverbs 8, where he declares, "By counsel is mine and sound wisdom, I am understanding, I have strength. By me kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, all the judges of the earth." Shouldn't surprise us if our rulers don't have the righteousness of God, that they're not going to rule righteously. And your work in following the command of Scripture to always be praying and to make petitions, first of all, for kings and rulers, that we as the church would live quiet and peaceable lives, is to pray that they would know the justice and the righteousness of Christ and submit to his authority over them, submit to his kingship, and rule righteously. This is a lesson to pray for your own rulers over you. But with this petition then comes the rest of the psalm. And it's either, the rest of the psalm is either, as we have it here in the New King James, it's either looking to the future or an anticipation of future blessing because of the answer to this prayer. He will judge. He will bring justice. Others, and if you have a different translation in front of you, you may see it more as a continuation of more petitions. May he judge. May he judge your people with righteousness. May he bring justice. Really, two angles on the same situation, because they're really, even those petitions are anticipating God's great answer in Jesus Christ. They're anticipating, Lord, this is what we desire in a righteous and good king. If he has your righteousness, if he has your justice, then we know this is what's going to happen. There's an anticipation of the reality of these things coming through. A desire for it, and every king they had, a fulfillment of it perfectly in the great King Jesus Christ. So they anticipate, in verse 2, you have an anticipation of justice, that there will be a just reign. He will judge your people, or again, come up with righteous judgments for your people with righteousness, and your poor with justice. There's an anticipation of God's law being applied well and properly to all, especially to the poor, those who are most likely to face injustice, to be trampled down by any injustice and bad laws, with less influence and opportunity. Verse 3 speaks of what will happen with such a righteous reign. The mountains will bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. This is shalom. This is wholeness and a perfect peace. A rest. Righteousness produces peace. This is the declaration of God. This is the history of Israel. When the kings were righteous on the throne, there was an external peace. Solomon is an example of that. Solomon had a kingdom of peace until he began to go astray and wandered from the Lord, and then the nation started to come against him, and then there was division. So with David, there was peace, but until his sins began to tear the nation apart. There's peace by this righteous ruling. And with the kings, with the judgments and the righteousness of God, he will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy, and he will break in pieces the oppressor. That the righteous king ruling on behalf of the people of God is not just going to care for the poor and needy in protecting them, but he's going to go actively to destroy their enemies, to get rid of those, to crush in pieces those enemies, those who are oppressing them. He will take action against the oppressor, even as he cares for, defends, and ministers to the oppressed. Whether domestic, these oppressors, whether domestic or foreign. You see, Solomon, in many ways, the beginning of his reign demonstrated a lot of this. He wanted to rule in righteousness. Some of his early rulings were just and righteous. We have them recorded in scriptures. His wisdom was renowned. His wisdom was well known. But then he began to go astray. Then he began to serve himself. Then he began to serve himself with all these wives, and all these wives then led him astray, and he did what he wanted for himself, and his reign ended unjust, as we hear even the people tell Rehoboam. We'll come to that. But that's not the truth. That's not true of Christ. That's not true of Jesus. Jesus, when he came and he took the throne, when he was given the throne, he's never reigned with any injustice at all. He's never been unrighteous. He's never done anything wrong. His whole work, as we confessed with the Shorter Catechism, is to rule and defend his people and to to restrain and conquer all his and our enemies. They are the same enemies. It's only the Messiah, it's only Jesus Christ who's spoken of, who can bring true justice and peace to the people. Isaiah 11 speaks of, is just one of many passages that speak of what this Messiah will be, the one who's he describes here. They will come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, that's from the line of David. With righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. That's the one still yet to come. Isaiah was looking forward to the coming of that long-promised Messiah. This is Christ, Jesus Christ, who reigns in righteousness, who brings true peace. Solomon brought a little bit of peace. It was his name, Shalom, and Solomon. They're very similar in the Hebrew language. But he couldn't ultimately establish perfect peace. But Jesus Christ is the one who can establish perfect peace with God, between you and God. And as he crushes Satan under his feet through the cross and through the resurrection. This is what Isaiah prophesies of in Isaiah 52 when he speaks of this great message that Christ alone can bring. And the message that we continue to proclaim as the church, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. That's the message of Christ to his people. That's the good news that Christ brings, that Solomon couldn't bring, no other king could bring. It's Jesus Christ who brings his people to fear God. Verse 5, they shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. The kings of Judah would, you know, they had a good king would help them fear the Lord, but then a bad king, and then they would go away from the Lord. And at times you knew there was no real heart worship of the people of Israel, but it's God and Jesus Christ who alone can change us and make us a faithful people to God, to fear God. His righteousness comes as the refreshing rain that comes upon the grass to build it up, to strengthen it, that it would continue to flourish and grow. This is the work of Christ as king right now. And he's continuing that work. He's building up the work. It's not done. This is the work he's doing even right now in this very moment, on this day, building up his church, building up his kingdom, ruling in righteousness and justice, bringing all things to a just conclusion, which will come when he comes and returns and brings us to glory to be with him, when he wraps up the whole of history. If you want justice, whatever situation you're in, or for this world, you need Jesus Christ. He's the one alone who can bring true justice. You first need to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Submit yourself to him and to his reign. Recognize, Lord, I need your righteousness over me. He is the one who is righteous and can make you righteous. You know, the world wants justice. We have the cry for justice all over the place, all over the news, all over the media. There's a cry for justice. But at the same time, the world rejects Jesus Christ. You can't have it both ways. If you want justice, you need Jesus. If you don't want Jesus, then don't cry for justice. Because he alone is going, he knows what true justice actually is. You need Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, you have a perfect king who reigns and rules in righteousness over you. He cares for you. You can cast your cares upon him, your burdens upon him, all the troubles, and he will care for you. Submit to Jesus Christ, the long-promised king, whose kingdom is just. It's also universal, compassionate, and eternal. And so we come. His just reign is a great blessing, but so is the fact that his whole reign is universal, covers everything and everyone. In Genesis 15, God promised Abraham that he would give him the land of Canaan. And he said, I will give to your descendants, I have already given, it's as good as done, I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. And then in 1 Kings 4, verse 21, Solomon's on the throne, we hear the same description of his actual kingdom that he had now received from God. So Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms from the river Euphrates to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. And it continues on a bit further to give a greater description of the peace and the prosperity of Solomon's kingdom, which is somewhat described in verses 8 to 11, the dominion that Solomon had. And yet again, as we look at verses 8 to 11, there's no way that Solomon himself perfectly fulfilled these things. Describes he had dominion. What is the sea to sea? It's referring to the Red Sea getting us all the way to Egypt from the river, which is always a reference to the Euphrates. And it speaks of those locals dwelling in the wilderness, bowing before him, licking the dust, a sign of submission. Far off lands were sending him tribute. They weren't under his complete reign, but they certainly honored him, the kings of Tarshish and the Isles, the kings of Sheba and Seba, right? The queen of Sheba came, didn't she? And she brought all sorts of things and honored Solomon. She brought the gold of Sheba along with other things. And this is fulfilled in Solomon's reign. This is Solomon in many ways. He gained so much of this, and his kingdom flourished until he began and he left the Lord, and he began to stray. And then the enemy started to come against him and to pick at his kingdom. And the prophet came and tore away from Solomon 10 of the tribes of Israel and said, and Jeroboam was the one anointed to take over those 10 tribes. And Solomon tried to kill him. And through his sin, he lost this great kingdom, the greatest kingdom Israel had ever known. Never fully achieved the ends of the earth bowing to him, and he never was able to keep what he gained. But Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ, verses 8 to 11, apply to Jesus Christ in fullness and perfection. Not just the land of promise, not just the land of Israel, but that all the corners of the earth would come to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Psalm 2, verse 8, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the Lord says to his messianic king. In Isaiah 9, verse 7, those familiar words of describing the kingdom of Christ, that of the increase of his government there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. God had promised this to his messianic king, to Jesus Christ. Now, it's important we make this distinction. Jesus Christ is God. And as God, as the second person of the Trinity, God has rule over all the earth. He's always had rule over all creation. This is not referring to Jesus Christ as the second person of the Trinity, but to him as the God-man, the mediatorial king, the king who came to set up his kingdom of righteousness on the earth and in a wicked world, to bring his people in, saving them and bringing them into his kingdom and exercising his authority over all the world, that he would be able indeed to turn enemies into loyal subjects and to be able to crush his enemies who refuse to bow the knee to him. They would be put under his feet. This is Christ's work to save the people whom his Father had given him and to bring them under his just, righteous, and good reign. Now, in the Old Testament, he is working, caring for Israel, defending them, protecting them, bringing them out of Egypt. It's the work of Christ. And we see glimpses of that kingship work as the Lord. But then he came and he took on, as we've seen, took on our humanity, that he would reign as the God-man over us and extend the church beyond the borders of Israel to the far reaches of the earth. And now reigning and ruling over his church, and in his humiliation, when he was acknowledged as king or coronated, when he entered this world as a king, he entered not in Jerusalem, not in the palace, as the wise men thought, but in a stable. But yet the wise men came, and they found him in the house, and they worshipped him. Here are the kings from far; they're coming from far to bow, to worship, to offer their gifts of myrrh and incense and gold. And Zechariah 9 verse 9 was fulfilled. Just one more example of how Christ was, there were glimpses of his kingship. Right? Zechariah prophesied of the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. That's fulfilled by Christ as he enters Jerusalem the week of his death. But his full coronation, his coronation didn't happen until Jesus Christ went to the cross, died, was raised and ascended up into heaven. He was received into glory and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. That was his coronation moment. That's when he was, what to him was extended and given in his exaltation, what had been promised to him by his Father. That God has now exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. We're going to consider that in more detail in a couple weeks when we consider the exaltation of Christ. We saw some of this already from last week when in Hebrews 10, where that phrase, once he offered that one sacrifice, he ascended up into heaven where he is seated at the right hand of God until his enemies are made his footstool. Until his kingdom, his work as king, the extension of his kingdom is completed. And he returns in glory, not in a stable, but then where all people will see him and all knees will bow, whether they're willing subjects of Christ or conquered enemies of him. His reign is over all. He's been given full authority to fulfill all his kingdom work, and all will bow one way or another. This phrase in verse 8, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. It's from this verse that Canada, the Dominion of Canada, gets its motto, from sea to sea. Which should make us then pray as well. We think of a verse like this to say, Lord, may we as a country bow the knee to Jesus Christ. We are under his reign. His reign reaches to us whether we like it or not. But Lord, oh, that we would truly bow the knee and honor our King. That our rulers would give him the first obedience. And that we would serve him with them. And that starts in your heart. It doesn't start with the change of government in Ottawa. It doesn't start with the change of government in Halifax. It starts with your heart. Are you submitted to Jesus Christ? Are you a willing subject of Jesus? Do you love that he's your King? Are you fully submitted to him in everything he commands of you, in everything his word demands of you? Are you fully submitted to this universal king? Submit to Jesus Christ, the long-promised king, whose kingdom is just, universal, compassionate, and eternal. We've considered the first two, his kingdom is just and universal. The third is that his kingdom is also compassionate and kind. And we see that in verses 12 to 14. He will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also in him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and needy. He will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. Lord Acton was true that absolute power corrupts absolutely. And that the more power you have, the more likely we as sinful men are to use that power just to serve ourselves. Have selfish authority. But a godly leader is a leader who has compassion for his people and treats them kindly and well, seeking for them the very best that they can do. You see, this was Solomon at first in his reign. He sought to do well for the people of God. He said to God, I want to serve you well. I want to serve these people well. I'm like a child before these people. I don't know how to do it. Help me to do it. Give me wisdom to do it. But then he forsook God and went his own way. And when Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, stands before the people of Israel, and they come to him and they say, please make the yoke of your father was more than we could bear. He had placed on them weights of note of taxation and demands on them and their families that were more than they could bear. So because his kingdom was so glorious, but many of the people still suffered under it. Of course, Rehoboam made the horrible choice of saying, well, if his yoke was heavy, yours is going to be even heavier than that. I'm going to make it worse for you. And God used that to tear away 10 of the tribes. So what a difference it is with our king, isn't it? We're going to talk about that tonight in Matthew 11, whose yoke is easy and his burden is light. Because he loves his people, he cares for his people, he has compassion upon you, and he himself works for you, to make you a faithful, loyal subject. He rules with compassion. Yes, he crushes his enemies. He crushes those who refuse to bow the knee, but he cares for his people. He shows you love and kindness. He subdues you to himself, he rules and defends you, and he restrains and conquers all his and our enemies. He rescues his church and his people like he rescued Israel out of Egypt. That's the work of Christ, bringing them out of a place, out of a house of bondage, out of the house of slavery. He rescued them with great power and might, and so he does for his people because he cares about you. He humbled himself. He came low to show his care for you, and he's dedicated to providing for you. He knows the hostility you face. He knows that when you swear allegiance to Jesus Christ and bow the knee to Jesus, that you're seen by the world to be a traitor. The world wants nothing to do with Jesus. Jesus is the enemy. Now you're allied with Jesus. That means you're an enemy to us too. And there is the unending, it seems, attacks and assaults against Christ and against his people, so that in an attempt to reach Christ. But though you're a traitor to the world, Jesus Christ is forever loyal to you. He knows what you're going through. He faced it himself, and now he reigns, and he has freed you from Satan's bondage. He's conquered his enemies ultimately at the cross and in his glorious resurrection, and he's going to fully put them under his feet and under yours, applying his salvation to you, guarding you, caring for you, providing for you. Your blood is precious in his sight. It means he values your life. You look at the world around you, and the world's a mess. And you hear something like this. You say, but the world seems to be such a mess. And Christ's kingdom is so targeted. We live by faith, not by sight. Jesus Christ is on the throne. All the details, whatever you might think of what you see, all the details are under his control. Everything is under the control of this king, and he's turning it all for the good of his people, for the care of his church. There's a particular way his providence is governed for his church. So the scriptures testify what we must believe. You need not fear. There is not one drop of blood from any of the saints of Jesus Christ that has ever been wasted. Not one soldier has shed one drop of blood for Jesus that's been wasted. And every single one will be avenged upon the enemies of Jesus Christ. But Jesus says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. And you and I then don't need to live in fear, nor do we need to try to be our own kings. We need to live boldly for Jesus, serving him, being willing to give everything for him. For we'll never give more than he's given us, and neither will we ever lose anything for serving him with everything. You can cry to him as well in distress, and he'll comfort you. He cares for you. He'll love you. So come in faith and submit to this compassionate king and obey him. Obey him in every way. He doesn't give a command that is useless or superfluous, saying, well, I don't know why he gave me that, so I'm not going to do it. No, you submit to him in all things. Trust him in all things because he's your king. Submit to Jesus Christ, the long-promised king, whose kingdom is just, universal, compassionate, and eternal. And that's that final great point. We consider who this king is. The great news as we conclude is that this reign is eternal. It's forever. You know, Queen Elizabeth has been on the throne of England for 70 years. She's the longest reigning British monarch. And if she makes it, long live the Queen, if she makes it to May 2024, she'll be the longest monarch in history, surpassing Louis XIV, who died in 1715 after 72 years on the throne. It's quite a reign, and indeed, we should, as we pray for our rulers, say, long live the queen. And we come to verse 15, essentially, that's what it said. There's a statement, he shall live, or we can see this as a petition or a cry, long live the king. O king, may you live forever. It's a desire of the heart that when God has given us a just and a righteous ruler over us, we ought to desire their reign to continue, indeed, forever. And what we have in verses 15 to 17, or verses 15 and 16 rather, is this description of a prosperity under this righteous king. He shall live, and the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer also will be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. There will be an abundance of grain in the earth on the top of the mountains. Its fruit shall wave like Lebanon, and those of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. It's a prosperity under a righteous king. There's going to be abundance of all those good things they need, even in places where you might not find them. Grain growing on the top of the mountains. This shows the abundance throughout the land. The population growing. God's people expanding. People certainly who desire that perpetual reign, they pray for the king and they praise, give thanks for the king, and they desire that others would bring tribute to him, that his reign would be strong and mighty. This is something we must always pray for our rulers and always honor them. Though, man, it's hard at times because there's so much unrighteousness. The climactic desire comes in verse 17. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun. Men shall be blessed in him, and all nations shall call him blessed. There's a desire for this. And if that's true of an imperfect king like Solomon, if that's true for any imperfect king, even the best of kings in the Old Testament, how much more should this be our desire for the reign of Jesus Christ? Long may he reign over us. Now, the prosperity described here speaks of the spiritual prosperity under the reign of Jesus Christ. His kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. We're brought in as his willing subjects from all nations and places into his spiritual kingdom. The nations come to praise him as they come to serve him, willing subjects of him from all tribes and languages and tongues. Prayers are made for him, not because he's weak and that we pray that he would be strong, but we pray, as we pray in the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, that his reign would be extended, that more would bow the knee, that his kingdom would be brought to fullness. As we see the church growing, bursting at the seams with converts from all over the place and looking to fill eventually the new Jerusalem. Kingdom is not yet at its height. It's not yet at its fullness. Christ is continuing his reigning work. He continues to bring in his people. But we long for this king to for this kingdom to reach its fullness. For again, the kingdom to be full, the enemies of Christ to be crushed, for Jesus Christ to return and usher in the perfect peace. As the angel promised to Mary would happen through the coming of the Christ through her. He will be great, speaking of Christ, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. You see, in Genesis 12:3 and in various other places, God had said to Abraham that in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And some were blessed by David, some were blessed by Solomon. But that blessing never reached its fullness until Jesus Christ's kingdom has been extending across the world and all the nations. For God's kingdom is made up of peoples from all places. All the nations of the earth will be blessed, and they're singing praise to God because he is the one to be blessed. This was fulfilled in Jesus Christ alone. His reign is not just temporary. It's not just 40 years or 50 years. It's eternal. His reign is forever. When he comes again, and all his enemies are finally put out from under him, and we enter into that final resting place with him, he will remain our king forever. We will worship him and obey him and bow the knee to him forever and ever. Submit to Jesus Christ, the long-promised king, whose kingdom is just, universal, compassionate, and eternal. Consider this reign of Jesus Christ, his authority over all the nations, his particular care over his people. Been brought in. What does Jesus Christ rule mean for you? What does it mean to you that he's the king? Are you in his kingdom? Are you believing in Jesus Christ? Are you willingly bowing the knee to him? Do you then have that comfort and joy of knowing Jesus is my king? He's reigning and ruling. I have nothing to fear. Because he's in control. His and my enemies are being put under his feet. And if you are in Christ's kingdom, are you fully submitted to him? Not 99%, but 100%. Are you willing to obey every one of his commands? His scripture makes them clear. Are you willing? Are you submitted fully? We need to examine our patterns and our the way we live our lives, the way we think, the way we speak, the way we act, and examine them against the commands of the king. Say, am I living in obedience to him? Do I bow the knee to him but then go off and try my own thing? Is my submission full? And this was that daily pattern of examination and repentance and praying for forgiveness and saying, Lord, make me a perfectly loyal subject to you. And if you're not willing, to be a subject of Christ, if you are still then a rebel. This text speaks of what happens to rebels. You will lick the dust before Christ. You will be brought to your knees whether you want to or not. But still you are here. Still there's an opportunity for surrender. Still there's the call to come. Psalm 2 verse 12 summarizes that call to the gospel. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. It's the flip side. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. If your knee is not bowed to Jesus Christ in surrender and submission to him in faith, today is the day of salvation. Don't wait for him to bring you as one of his enemies under his feet, but cry out for a willing and submissive heart. May Jesus Christ bring us to a full submission. Whatever state we're in right now, may he bring us to a full submission to him and an enjoyment of every benefit that we have being under the kingship of Jesus Christ. Long live our King, and may his name be blessed forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this reign of Jesus Christ over us. We thank you, Lord, for the work of salvation that brings us into the kingdom. We thank you for the reign, the care, the protection, the conquering that our King does on our behalf and for us as people. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are our King. We bow our knee before you. We humbly confess our need of you, and we pray that we would be loyal subjects of you. If there are any here this morning who have never been a loyal subject of you, have never been brought from rebellion and enmity to be a friend and a follower, we pray change them today. Draw them to yourself. May this be the day of surrender by grace through faith. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us and give us, it'll take away our fear and give us boldness in serving Christ. And may we submit to you always, knowing, Lord, that your reign is just and perfect and good. We love you, Lord. We thank you for the love that you show to us every single day as you compassionately care for us, powerfully care for us. And we long for when you come back. Bring your kingdom to its fullness, O Lord, and come again to bring us to be with you, to reign and to be with you in your kingdom, to give you the praise and the honor forever and ever. We pray these things with expectation and longing and with thankfulness in our hearts in the name of our King, Jesus. Amen.